This morning we're continuing the series of looking into the character and the attributes of God. We looked at His holiness, His omnipotence, and His omniscience. And this morning the title of the message is The Omnipotent, Omniscient Master Pays Tribute. As we examine that this morning, this might seem like a passage that's pretty straightforward, doesn't need any examination or discussion, but I think as we do look more deeply into it, you'll find that there's plenty intended for not only Peter, but also for us as well. And so I invite you to just follow along with the outline there in the bulletin. I pray it'll be helpful to you. There are some important and very important background bits of information to see leading up to this event. And if you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 13, we see the first bit of challenge that is there. It says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. As you read on, you recognize that Christ praised him for a correct answer, but then further went on to declare, you didn't figure that out on your own, but my Heavenly Father revealed it to you. Now, this is important to get to where we're going to go in the message this morning. Peter's declared, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then as you look to verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show us to his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of man. Peter, we know, was kind of a volatile kind of a personality. And he went from one moment being praised to the next minute being rebuked, as it were. But if you read on, you find that the Lord said to Peter that he was in fact going to be a spiritual leader among the disciples. And as a spiritual leader, upon that declaration, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, the church would be established and the message would go forth and be proclaimed and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. But it's the truth of who Christ is, not the truth of who Peter is, that we're examining. Peter is still in the learning stages. Peter is still in the growing stages. He is still being challenged to grow up, as it were, and understand deeper truths. Now, in chapter 17 and verse 1, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, or Elijah, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. Then Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, be not afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Think about being present in those occasions with Peter. What an awesome, awesome time this was. His eyes are being exposed to tremendous things. His spirit is being instructed in very, very important things. Those are all backgrounds for what has happened or going to happen. If you go to chapter 17 and verse 22 and 23, which Brother George read a moment ago, while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. We're moving on in the life and ministry of Christ. Instruction time is in place. And the challenge that is going to be before Peter and the followers has to do with being aware of something that they would not have concluded by themselves and that we would not conclude on our own either. So then we come to the text in verse 24. They were come to Capernaum, and Capernaum is the hometown of Peter. When we read earlier in the scriptures, you remember that Jesus went into Peter's household and his mother-in-law was sick, had a terrible fever. He touched her and raised her up, and she ministered to him. So we're in Galilee. We're there now in Capernaum. They're on the north end of the Sea of Galilee. This is a very significant event because it's hometown challenge that's going to come forth there. And it says, and they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, doth not your master pay tribute? Well, we've introduced the subject and we need to examine it. What is this tribute money? And so there's background for that, and I ask that you would turn with me to Exodus chapter 30, and we get the background for that. Chapter 30, beginning with verse 11. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord. Notice that phrase, a ransom for his soul unto the Lord. When thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. This they shall give, everyone that passes among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. And half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Everyone that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel, when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for their souls. Notice that phrase, to make an atonement for your souls. And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. An introduction is going on. Moses has been up on the mountain with the Lord. He's been given specific instruction about the tabernacle and the building of the tabernacle and the procedures that would be involved in caring for the tabernacle. If you go to chapter 38, also there in Exodus, chapter 38, verse 25 and 26, it says, and the silver of them that were numbered of the congregation was 100 talents, and 1,730 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, a bekah for every man, that is, half a shekel, after the shekel of the sanctuary, for every one that went to be numbered, from 20 years old and upward, for 603,550 men. And of the 100 talents of silver were cast the sockets of the sanctuary and the sockets of the veil, and 100 sockets of 100 talents, a talent for a socket. Think about this with me for just a second. In the construction of the tabernacle, for the setting up of the poles that were going to be a part of the tabernacle, remember the tabernacle was to be a portable place of worship, each of the sockets where they put the poles that would hold the tent up was made out of pure silver. Think about that. Out of pure silver. In the first offering that came in under the instruction of what we read there in chapter 30, They used that silver to make these implements, which were a part of the tabernacle. 600,000 plus men for each one a half shekel of silver. I put a formula there in the bulletin to try to help us out just a little bit. And the New Testament, when we get into the Greek application of what we're talking about, a didrachma or a double drachma was approximately equal to 2 days' wages, or was called a half shekel. And in verse 27, we are introduced to a piece of money, and the Greek word there is stater, S-T-A-T-E-R, and it's equal to the tribute money for two men. God established a very important thing there in Exodus chapter 30. It was to be an annual event. Every man 20 years of age and above, as a ransom for his soul, literally as a giving back to God, worship by the giving of this tribute money, this gift, was to ongoingly present himself before God as obligated to God for his atonement. When they gave that, it wasn't that that forgave their sins or assured them a place in heaven. It was just that they were acknowledged in a submission to God, and they were acknowledging the importance and the significance of the tabernacle and later the temple. And this was to go on and on and on. And that revenue after the initial construction that was done with the tabernacle then became for the maintenance and provisions that were involved within that. So every year this was to happen. You'll notice in the scripture list there that I have in your outline, on Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 32, there is one exception recorded in history. It says, also we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with the third part, instead of a half shekel, a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. They'd come back from the Babylonian captivity. The people were poor. And so Nehemiah made an adjustment that they were to give a third of a shekel instead of a full shekel. Now, that was an ongoing thing. It was done by the children of Israel all the way along. And then, as I put a note there in your bulletin, in 70 AD, following Titus's army's destruction of Jerusalem, the Roman government did something very interesting. Under Emperor Vespasian, he put a tribute upon the Jews for the financing, for the caring for the temple of Jupiter Capitolinus in Rome, on Capitoline Hill. In other words, it was the kind of humiliation to put upon the Jew, you're going to pay tribute not to your God, to worship of your God, you're going to pay a tribute to the worship of our God. Jupiter was called the best and the greatest. He was the number one in the pantheon of Roman gods. He was roughly the equivalent of Zeus in the Greek worship system. And as the children of Israel experienced the defeat and the humiliation in 70 AD, then they were required to pay this tribute money in. Now understand that this tribute money was a special provision that they were to make. It was collected by Jews for the purpose of the temple. Now, there's a word that you're familiar with, publicans. Okay? These that are collecting the tribute money are not the publicans. The publicans collected money to go to the Roman government. Quite often, they were in fact Jews that in essence became traitors to their own people because Rome was in authority over them, and they collected the Roman tax and they gave it to the Roman government. They also did something else which made them very unpopular with the Jews, and that was the way that they financed their wages is they would charge you more than you owed to the Roman government, and whatever they got over that, they could keep for themselves. So when you read in the scripture, publicans and sinners, and they're put in the same breath almost, it was the notion that those who were guilty of collecting this tax to go to Rome were terrible, mean, bad people. The collectors of tribute were Jews, and they were not looked down upon. They were looked in a sense, up to as fulfilling their job. And about the month before Passover is when they were to go out and to collect from every person, every male, 20 years of age and up, to go, and this would be money that was tribute money that would go for the maintenance of the temple. So when we look at the passage that we have before us here, we know that we're within a month of the time of the Passover and the month of the time of Christ's crucifixion. Christ has been announcing what is going to happen to him, and plug that into what we're reading about here. Those that collected the tribute money came to Peter. You might ask the question, why did they come to Peter? Well, I think probably the reason they came there, though Scripture doesn't say this, was Christ was most likely staying in Peter's house. The other disciples are not named in this process, though they had been in Galilee, the northern part of Israel there. They came into Capernaum, and Jesus and Peter are the only ones named. It would suggest to me the possibility that since most of them lived up in that northern part, that they may have even been dismissed temporarily to visit their families. But it doesn't say that, so that's just speculation on my part. Peter's the only one that's addressed. And Peter's the one that God is going to use to kind of be the head of the church. And so this lesson is a very valuable one for him. So when these men came to Peter and said, does your master pay the tribute? Some suggest that there may have been a trap there, that they may have been set up by the Jewish leadership to go and ask that question. Because if Jesus, a Jew, refused to pay tribute money, what would that mean? Okay, this was saying he would violate the law. They would have a charge to bring against him. If that was in fact the motive, then they purposed to use something that was ordained of God in a very unholy kind of a way to try to undercut Christ if he said no. When the question is asked, what is Peter's answer? Yes. Yes. Now, I think that's based upon the fact that Peter was aware from previous years that Jesus had paid this tribute money. Now, you recall that the Herodians on another occasion, it's not involved in this, but on another occasion, the Herodians who supported Herod and the Roman government, they came to Christ with a trap. And the trap that they came with is it lawful to pay taxes, custom taxes, not tribute? Custom taxes, taxes that would go to the Roman government. How did Jesus respond to that? Give me a coin. Give me a coin. He took a coin and he said, whose superscription, whose image do you see on here? And he said, what? Caesar's. And he says, therefore, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, unto God the things that are God's. We could almost make that application in this situation. Tribute is God's. The taxes, the custom taxes, were to Caesar for the financing of the Roman government. When the question is asked, does your master pay tribute? Yes. He's done it before. I'm sure he will. Now, something curious, it doesn't say, well, can we pick it up now? Do we get it tomorrow? When will you bring it to? That's not covered in there, so we don't know whether that was even discussed between Peter. He just said yes. Now, let me ask you, given Peter's personality, when he said yes, what do you think was going to happen in terms of how Christ was going to get the money? He didn't have a clue. But they're asking a question, he's going to give an answer. And notice something that's very curious, because it says in verse 25, when Jesus was come into the house, he prevented him. Literally, it means that he was proactive. His omniscience was he knew what the question was that had been asked, and he knew what Peter was thinking about. So before Peter could even ask him, are we going to pay that tribute, Jesus spoke with a question. And the question he asks is, Simon, of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute, of their own children or of strangers? Okay, here's the question. Do kings tax their own children? No. Why? Well, it'd be foolish for the king to give his money to his son to give back to him. Okay? No, that's not how it works. Kings, dictators, rulers, whatever title you put upon them, they do not tax their own. They do not tax their own. Who do they tax? The strangers, the people that are not members of their family. Now, the reason why the background was important when we started out here in the lesson tonight, this morning I should say, was that who did Peter declare that Christ was? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay? Peter had that verified in his mind and his spirit because Jesus said, blessed art you. Man didn't reveal that. Flesh and blood didn't reveal it, but my Father which is in heaven. Jesus speaks to Peter about the very fact of get thee behind me, Satan. Because here Satan's response to the Son of Man, to the Son of God, to the Messiah was, no, you can't die. At the transfiguration, here's the message. A voice from God, from heaven, said, this is my who? My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So the question, should the Son of God pay tribute? No. Why? Because he's the Son. Because he's the Son. When Jesus was 12, you remember that he was, in a sense, lost or left behind there in Jerusalem when he went up. When the family came back looking for him, they asked him a question. Don't you realize what stress you put us through? And what did he say? Wished you not that I must be about my Father's business? And where did they find him? At the temple, about his Father's business. When Christ began his ministry in John chapter 2, we find that Jesus went into the temple and he had a house cleaning. How many of you remember reading about that? This is my Father's house, and you have made it a den of thieves. Again, at the end of his ministry, Christ will go into the temple and do the same thing. My Father's house should be called a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves. So the point being, his Father, okay, his Father was the one that the tribute money was to go in honor of. And Jesus said, I and my Father are what? One. So does it make sense that the Son of God would give money to finance and carry out the function of the tabernacle, or in this case, the temple, that was worshiping the Father and the Son in true and pure worship? Obviously not. So Christ clarifies something. As the Son of God, he wasn't obligated to pay it. But what does it say? He says, since the children are free, since only strangers are supposed to pay it, then I shouldn't have to pay it. Notwithstanding, verse 27, lest we should offend them, lest we should offend them. The Son of God desired not to offend over such a little matter. But I want to drive something home. What I want to drive home is this incident declares and demonstrates the deity of Jesus Christ. It's one of a multitude of occasions when that happened, but this seemingly innocent little event demonstrates the deity of Jesus Christ. And Peter, who's now seen the glory revealed at the transfiguration, who's had the declaration that he heard, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, who has, in fact, by the Spirit of God, understood that indeed Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, he now has it clear in his mind who Jesus is. And we do too, as we've read it and studied it. And so what, in fact, does Jesus do following that? What's the next step? Well, in demonstration of his omniscience and his omnipotence, verse 27, lest we should offend them, go to the sea. Now, let me ask you a question. Where in the sea? Where at the sea? If you got a map in your Bible, you can look and you can see the shape of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum's up here on the north. He says, go to the sea. How many of you recognize that's kind of broad? I mean, there's plenty of area, the ark across the north end that he could have gone to. He says, go to the sea. And what did he tell him to do? Pay attention to that word. Cast in a hook. What is not mentioned? Bait. Now, I'm not saying, I can't be categorical about this and dogmatic, that he didn't put bait on, but it's not mentioned. He didn't say, bait your hook and cast it in. He said, cast in your hook. I want to ask you a question. How many of you have had really good success just casting in a hook? Okay? Cast in the hook. And what? Take up the first fish. Now, what's the Lord presuming is going to happen when he casts in that hook? A fish is going to take it. What's going to be peculiar about this fish? That specific fish, when he pulls it out, is going to have a stater, a piece of money in his mouth. The stater was a coin that was printed that would be exactly the right amount for two people to pay their tribute money. Let me ask you, what's the odds when you cast into a whole sea of catching a fish that has the right amount of money? Now, fish will pick up shiny objects off the bottom and so forth. That's not a mystery there. But what's the odds of casting in and the first fish you come up having a coin in its mouth that's just the right amount to pay the price of the tribute for two people when you've got that need? Anybody? It's pretty slim, isn't it? What's that prove about Jesus? He's God. He's omnipotent. Let me ask you, could Jesus have produced that coin any other way? Yeah. There's no limit to the number of ways that he could have done that. Now, I want you to notice something. He did not say, where's Judas? Let's just take that money out of the common bag. I'll pay my tribute out of the common bag. Didn't do that. He provided in this very special and unique way. I want to ask you a question. Had you been Peter, and he told you, go down there, throw in that empty hook, pull out a fish, there'll be a coin in its mouth, you go pay the tribute, what would you have done? What would have been your natural inclination? Okay, stop just a second in your thought process. What was Peter's profession? A fisherman. Is that the way they normally did it? They put out the net, they fished at night, they drug them in. Okay? This is kind of out of the ordinary circumstance that Peter's being exposed to. Okay? He does exactly what he's told. Sure enough, there's a coin in there. And what does Peter do? Just what he was told to do. Took it, paid the tribute money. Now, look back to your scripture there. And it says, give them for me in thee. End of the story. So, what's all this about? What is there that we're to take home from studying this out? Well, I think what we want to do and need to do this morning is that we need to take home from this the reality of, number one, who Jesus is confirmed to be in the Scripture. You say, well, y'all believe that. Hear me. How many of you know that today, in what are called Christian churches across this land, there are people who say that Jesus was just a good man, a great teacher, a miracle worker, a prophet? How many of you know that in many churches, that's what they're teaching today? They do not teach that he was God, come in the flesh, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died a sacrificial death, was buried, rose again the third day, and ascended and seated at the right hand of God. The consequence is this passage can teach such a person, no, you're not entitled to that. Jesus is not just a man. And what he demonstrated just in this event puts him out beyond the issue of just being a man. And he's to make a point for us that, in fact, he as God was exempt from the tribute. But he paid it anyway. Why? So that he wouldn't be an offense. He wouldn't be a stumbling block. He could have insisted on his rights. But you know what Philippians 2, verse 5 and following says? It says that Jesus set aside his rights as God. And what did he do? He took upon himself the form of a man and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He did not insist on his rights as God. He was not going to be an offense. He paid the tribute in this miraculous way to demonstrate to Peter and to us that he is in fact God and that he is in fact able to provide what we need for the special needs that happen within our life. He was concerned about creating an offense. Let me ask you a question. How about us as believers? Are we as concerned about creating an offense as Jesus was? Scripture warns us not to be a stumbling block. We're to abstain from all appearance of evil. Why? Lest we cause somebody to stumble. Paul had some very, very, very strong things that he spoke about himself and about others, about how important it was to avoid being a stumbling block. We can learn from this very situation a good bit about that. Jesus was well able to provide what was needed, and Peter found that to be true. I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. Beginning with verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praise of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Who's he speaking to here? He's talking to Gentile believers. That includes you and me, who were not a people. In times past, you weren't one of God's chosen people. That's the message. He's speaking to a Gentile population. But who are we now in Christ? Well, there he lists them. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. We have a special relationship to God because of that. Verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. Having your conversation, literally your manner of life, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Okay, follow with me here. These are Gentiles that are coming out of a Gentile kind of life into a new relationship as believers in Jesus Christ, called the church, called special people. And these are told that because they're in that special relationship and because their citizenship is in heaven, they are really strangers and foreigners down here. Okay? Now listen to me. That would suggest that that would put the believer in the capacity of being exempt from the taxation down here because their citizenship is in heaven, because God is their Father and they are the Son. Isn't that what that suggests? But what does he go on to say? Verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. All right. We don't take time this morning, but I give you an assignment. If you read Romans 13, 1 through 7, you'll read that all government is ordained by God. And it's intended by God to be a terror against evil and a rewarder of good. Meaning that government is accountable unto God. Government is accountable unto God. And Peter is writing here to people that are living under a Roman dictatorship. And what is he telling them to do regarding the government? They're to obey, they're to honor, and they're to pay tribute to whom tribute is due and custom to whom custom is due. They're to pay their taxes. Let me ask you, how did Peter's life end up? He died at the hands of the Roman government. How did Paul's life end up? He died at the hands of the Roman government. Now, what's this about for you and me? Let me ask you a question. How many of you are disappointed in how the government spends your tax money? Anybody? I got three hands out there. So the question is, because we're disappointed in how the government gives money to Planned Parenthood and the Endowment for the Arts and on we could go, and all the bizarre ways that they waste our money, the question is, as a citizen of heaven, as a Christian, am I exempt then from paying my taxes? And the answer is, no, we're not. Why? Lest we'd be a stumbling block, lest we'd be an offense, lest we'd dishonor the Lord. You say, but do you know how much money they take out of my check? Yeah, I got an idea. I got an idea. But Pastor, they do wrong things. I agree they do terrible wrong things. But what does God tell us to do? We render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We honor the king. We pay custom to whom custom is due. You say, but I don't like it. I don't like it either. But you know what? We live in a unique circumstance in America. And for that, we ought to be very thankful. How many of you know that in many other countries in the world, you really don't have an option whether you're going to pay tax or not? You will pay taxes, or you will go to jail. We have options in America. What do those options include? Well, because we have a representative form of government, we have the privilege of being informed of what is going on and exercising our freedom as citizens in a republic to try to declare who it is we want in positions of authority. And we have a privilege and responsibility to interact with those that are elected in terms of what we approve of and what we don't approve of. We have the responsibility not only to be informed and to exercise our ballot and our vote, but we also have the responsibility to call them, write them, communicating with them, and being involved in influencing as much as we possibly can. That includes letters to the editor, various forms of communications to try to enlighten people about what's going on, and to vote, in such a way as to let our vote follow what our convictions are according to the Word of God. But you say, Pastor, is there ever a time when I should not obey government? Yes, there is. And Peter and John and the disciples found that out. When they were told, don't you preach in that name again. Acts chapter 4. What was the response that Peter and John gave? Are we to obey God or man? No contest. They ask us to do that which we cannot do in good conscience before God. And we say, no, I will not do that. You say, they may lock you in jail. They may confiscate your property. You may suffer tremendously before that. If they ask you to violate your conscience before God, then you should be willing to pay whatever the price is to do that. Because God is more important than the king. Are you with me this morning? Say, Pastor, this sounds like a pretty radical message. Well, it is a radical message in this regard, okay? We have an election coming up next year. How many of you are aware of that? Have you noticed anything on TV that suggests that? Okay? We have a responsibility, and that responsibility is in place right now to influence the results of who the candidates would be and what position they would hold. And you know what? I'm sticking my neck way out here. Before the 2008 election, I, from this pulpit, communicated to you the dangers that I saw happening in the last election if Hope and Change was voted for. Because of the violation of biblical principles that were represented in those various things. Virtually everything I've warned you against has taken place since then. Okay, we've got another election coming up. You have a duty before God. You have a duty as a citizen to get informed and prepare yourself to vote intelligently and participate in the process for God's glory. Okay? And if you don't do that, you are sinning against your citizenship. Amen? You're sinning against your citizenship. But you say, what if the wrong guy gets elected? Then unless you're required to deny Christ, then you have to pay taxes and you have to support that government, because that's what Peter learned from that situation through Jesus. And that's what the Spirit taught him, and that's what he wrote down, and that's what Paul learned, and that's what he wrote down. And so as citizens of heaven, we have a responsibility, lest we be an offense, we must pay custom to whom custom is due, tribute to whom tribute is due. But we need to do what's right by our American citizenship while we still can. I'm going to say one last thing, and then I'm closing. The last thing I want to draw to our attention is that we are commanded to pray for kings, for all those that are in authority. Paul told Timothy that. And the reason we pray for kings and all those in authority is that the result might be that those authorities would come under the influence of God and His Spirit, that there might be a freedom to proclaim the gospel, that there might be peace in the land. We're told in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. We have a command to pray for the king, for the leader, for the ruler that's in authority. And we have a responsibility in praying such to say, God, whatever it takes to turn our country back to you, please do it. Change our leaders. Change our rulers. Change our laws. Change our authorities. That's an appropriate prayer. And if Christians aren't praying, and if Christians aren't voting, then our problems are our own fault of what we're facing from our government. So I exhort you to recognize Jesus can do anything. You say, well, I don't know how I'm going to pay my taxes. Go fishing. I'm being facetious there, but how many believe that Jesus can direct and provide? when you're purposing to honor him first. Amen. This morning, let me close with this. Do you know Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God? Do you know him as your personal Savior, Redeemer, and Provider? Are you at peace so that if you died today, you would not be afraid to meet him face to face? If we've got that, then we've got eternity at hand. This stuff of this earth, God will give us grace if we honor him appropriately to get us through. And I believe that if we do not see repentance and revival in our nation, God's judgment will continue to fall. So we best be praying. I believe that if things continue as they are, more and more of us as Christians will have to decide whether we're willing to pay the big price and go to jail for what we believe, because the laws, they are changing. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Thank you for the principles that we draw from your word, we learn from your word, that have application not just back then, but yet today. And Lord, as we learn these, then may we be doers of the word and not hearers only. And Lord, we have a huge challenge before us as a nation. We hear lots of political candidates promising a lot of political promises. Lord, help us to recognize that we need to be looking for the deep spiritual truths to see whether they're present in these candidates, and pray, Lord, for you to winnow out and to direct and lead to one that would truly honor you with their choices and their decisions. Lord, help us to be aware that it's at all levels of government and authority that we need to be concerned. Lord, may we pray and work accordingly that you might be glorified. Lord, if there's one here this morning that does not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, they're not saved, they haven't been born again, thank you, Lord, that today can be their day. Convict and convince. Draw them unto yourself. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymnals and turn to hymn number 5.